The songs this morning. It's always edifying to collectively join our voices together in praise to God, and look forward to doing that mainly tonight. But good to see everyone that's here. Good to have visitors. Again, thank you for being here, and I look forward to studying God's Word with you. This lesson is going to tie in slightly with the Bible class this morning that Rich gave as he talked about Thomas and his desire for the evidence that Jesus was raised from the dead. And the Lord has never downplayed the fact that He wants us to use our rational center of thinking that He has blessed us with to make sure that is we know why we believe what we believe. He's not asked us to just take a blind leap into the dark, but that we would truly trust the evidences that are there. And so today we're going to be looking at external evidences of the Bible, evidence that prove that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. And we need to understand the importance of giving evidence from time to time and have lessons like this for two reasons I can think of. One, obviously, to provide an answer to the skeptic, one that is doubting themselves, that they would believe that the Bible is God's Word. And two, to guard our own hearts. The Bible speaks about Christians, how we can develop an evil heart of unbelief, departing from the living God. And so we certainly don't want to develop such a heart among ourselves. And as we are constantly bombarded by society, by the television, students that are at school, perhaps by their science teachers, there's all kinds of ways in which there are objections given to why one should accept the Bible as being the Word of God. And I wish I could say that it goes away once you're done with school, but when you go to college, it's really intensified. And even after that, you'll see the world will also continue to doubt the Bible being God's Word. So the lesson's entitled, What Do You Make of the Evidence? You know, some ridicule our belief in God, saying because we can't see Him, we can't touch Him. And I remember this scene in this movie called Contact, where Jodie Foster played this individual who was a scientist. Her father had recently died, and she was an atheist. And Matthew McConaughey played the role of the priest, and he asked, "Why don't you believe in God?" And she said, "Because I just cannot see Him. I cannot touch Him." And so he asked her, "Well, do you love your father? Did you love your father?" Because he had died. And she said, "Well, of course I did." And he said, "Prove it to me." His point was well established, that just because you can't see love didn't mean that it didn't exist. Now, there are many evidences to prove the Bible to be God's Word, even though we cannot see God Himself. And Hebrews chapter 11, there in verse 1, there you see God desires us to have a faith built upon evidences. Hebrews 11, 1, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." This is a part of faith. Yes, I cannot see God, so I must believe in God. But it doesn't mean it's a blind belief. He says it needs to be built upon the evidence of things not seen. If one was to see this, hands behind a wall, would you believe that there was a person behind that wall? So, yeah, I think so. Why? Well, it's based upon the evidence of things not seen, right? I see the evidence. I see the hands. And so my mind believes that most likely there's going to be a person then behind the wall that is holding up those hands. Do you believe that George Washington existed? Say yes, right? Why? Have you seen him? Have you touched him? No, you believe the evidence, right? The evidence that's given that he did walk this earth at one time and was the first president of the United States of America. We can give more examples of this. Do you believe in oxygen? Right?
Can you see it? Can you touch it? Right?
Do you believe in gravity? Do you see it? See, we believe in a whole host of things that we cannot see nor touch, but the evidence reveals that they are established in reality. Well, the Bible has always asked us to do this in regards to God as well. In Romans chapter 1, there in verse 20, when the unbelieving world turned against God and denied God, it wasn't because He hadn't given them evidence. In Romans 1:20, the Bible says, "For since the creation of the world," notice His invisible attributes are what? Clearly seen. So though they're invisible, they're clearly seen. How? Well, based upon evidences. "Being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So God has made the evidence so abundantly clear. He says that no one will have an excuse on that day of judgment saying, "But God, I could not have known." No, you could have known beyond a shadow of a doubt. So external evidence is a powerful tool, and we're going to look at some of that today. Now, the claim of the Bible itself is that it is God's Word. But the claim that the Bible is just a mere product of men is on the rise today. I'm sure you would agree. But the Bible claims for itself to be inspired by God, inerrant. That is, without error in its original form. Verbally inspired. Plenary verbally inspired. The kids were asking me, what does this mean, plenary? It means fully and completely. Verbally, meaning the words were given to these individuals to write, or when they lived, to speak God's word of truth. That God would utilize the very personalities and vocabulary of these men and speak His word. Though He being the ultimate author. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, the Bible, again, unabashedly, unashamedly claims to be God's very voice. 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God." All of it inspired. That means God breathed. It came from His very voice. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 13. Paul here speaking how it is that they received the word and spoke the word. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, he says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." He's saying ultimately in the Scriptures it says that man could not have come up with this on his own. So how did it get there? Verse 10. "But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the Spirit which is in him?" Right? If you asked me to read your thoughts right now, I couldn't do it, right? You'd have to tell me what you're thinking. So that's what he's saying here. Who knows the things of man except the Spirit that's in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Paul is saying the only way we know the things of God or the mind of God is because He's revealed it to us. And these things we speak. We speak the very words of God. Now, in compiling the evidence, there's a number of different ways in which we might do this. We're going to talk about New Testament manuscript evidence, where there are old texts that are found through the sands of time that date very far back. We're going to talk about the New Testament canon, which is, the word canon means a rule or a standard. It's applying to the assembling of the books of the Bible, in particular the New Testament. We're going to talk about corroborative evidence. That is evidence that supports the testimony of these eyewitnesses. It backs them up. It confirms them. And we'll also look at some archaeology that also confirms the written record. Now, how important is document evidence? We'll start there. The New Testament manuscripts. And I'd like to start first by talking about this. In 1980, documents were found showing that Ford had intentionally allowed their Pintos to be manufactured poorly to save a few dollars. They knew in advance that the Pinto would explode if it was struck from behind going about 20 miles an hour. And some had been killed because of this. And so the very first criminal case against a U.S. manufacturer was brought against Ford. Now, these documents revealed that Ford knew this. How important do you think they would be to prove the point? Could there not have been counterfeits? Could they not have been tampered with? Was there other documents that would shed more light on the matter? You see, these were questions that all had to be answered before the evidence would be admissible in court. And likewise with the Bible, we hold in our hands the copies of ancient records. Are they legit? Could they have been tampered with? Their meaning changed or altered? Is there other books that should be included in the Bible? All of these questions are important and can be answered by looking at some evidences concerning the early manuscripts of the New Testament. Now, what we know that is in existence today are manuscripts, which are copies of the original. Now, you might say, hold on a second, that sounds like shaky ground from the beginning then. Because, you know, when I copy something, I make mistakes, right? Especially when I was in college, right? You're copying 1,000 miles a minute, trying to get every word of the professor. We have to remember some things, though, that ancient people lived in a different culture, in different times, where they would be very meticulous with the details. They didn't have the distractions that we have today, where we've got our cell phones or internet or phones, or TV. We can always easily distract ourselves and take our focus off what we need to have attention on. They didn't live in an age of materialism, a rampant materialism like we do today. So they didn't have some of those distractions. And when they copied manuscripts, and we're talking about the scribal work, they made sure what they copied was absolutely correct. Now, some were known to have numbered the verses, even the words and the letters in the scriptures. They would do that, and they would mark the very middle verse of a particular page or a letter in a particular book. So they might always correspond it back to what they were copying from to determine whether a word or even a letter had been added or omitted on accident. They're very detailed oriented. One reason why I believe is because they knew what the Bible said about adding or taking away from God's word. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, there verse 2. Imagine being a scribe and having to write Deuteronomy 4 verse 2 and to always have to ask yourself, am I doing my very best? Have I given my complete focus? Deuteronomy 4, 2, it says, and you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Even in the New Testament, at the very completion of it, in Revelation chapter 22, imagine being a scribe completing the New Testament and having to write these words at the very end of your scribal work. In Revelation 22, 18, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy of this book, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. No one wanted to have their name removed from the book of life. They would have given their very best. Now, some have argued, though, by saying when information is passed down, it will always become distorted. And maybe you've heard of the fun telephone game, right? Maybe you've even played it at school sometimes, right? Where you whisper into ear one kid, and they whisper into the next one, and the next one, and the next one. And everyone has a great laugh when they hear the word at the end. It nowhere near matches the word at the beginning. But if the first century were to be a parallel to the game of telephone, you would have every third person, every third scribe, out loud in a very clear voice, ask the first person, is this the word? Do I still have it right? And if he didn't, he would change it. See, the community would be constantly monitoring what was said and intervening to make corrections along the way. There was these checks and balances that would take place. Now, one of the external evidences of the manuscripts that is so powerful is the mere fact of the vast amount that we have of them. So what you see on this chart, now it's a chart I made in 2003, and as time has gone on, I would add things to the chart. For example, you'll see in the 1900s, I have an older book that dates back to an older preacher in the 1900s, and you can see how much document evidence was around in his time compared to in 2003. And then I purchased a book the other day that was published in 2023, and you see the uncials up there was 307 in 2003, but now is 650. And so we're showing as time goes on, you have more and more document evidence that backs up and corroborates what is written and revealed in our Bibles. Now, the uncials is just referring to a certain kind of Greek format for the text. Okay, manuscript evidence here, where they use all capital letters of the Greek alphabet. These are the earliest manuscripts that we have. And if you've ever seen MSS in the side margin of your Bible, that's what it's talking about, manuscripts. If you see VSS, it's talking about versions. So there's a little tidbit for you if you're looking in the margins of your Bible. The minuscules is just another, it's a Greek text as well, but with a different formatting. They use small lowercase letters as well. What you see here is total Greek manuscript evidence back in 2003 was 5,686. So now they usually say over 6,000 today. These versions are even more plentiful. And what's really unique and interesting about these versions is that some of these are actually older than some of the manuscripts that we have on date. So a version is, in essence, an interpretation or a translation of the Word of God into a different language. So they utilized a Greek text to make a translation for, let's just say, for Ethiopia, right? Those in Africa. While we may not have that original Greek text they translated from, some of these would predate some of the Greek texts that we do have. All in total, you have nearly 25,000, or it'd be over 25,000 today, total manuscripts. This is powerful. Because let's say, for example, if we only had, let's say, 10 copies of the Gospel according to Mark, and 5 of them had a verse written one way, and the other 5 had a verse written another way. You might say, well, which one was the right? Which one was the original one? You have a 50-50 chance. But if you have 5 of them written one way and 5,000 written another way, you'd say, okay, I see where the scribe made a mistake. We can weed out these scribal errors. So God, in His providence, preserved so many of these ancient records, and they work as a checks and balances kind of way, where we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt, this is God's Word on this particular matter. Now, I want you to see how much evidence there is for this ancient document called the Bible in comparison to other ancient writings. For example, when you compare it to the manuscripts of the Iliad. There's less than 1,000 of those in existence. And no one doubts, was that written by Homer? Tacitus was a Roman historian, and Josephus. You see, those number under 100. And again, no one doubts that those men lived and walked this earth and wrote their writings. And yet, for the Bible, which has well over 25,000, we have the raving skeptics that continually cast their aspersions on the Word of God. And in comparison to other religions, I had looked this up, the Buddhist faith, it has less than 10 ancient documents. And those date to 200 AD. You know when Buddha walked the earth? Around 500 BC. So that's 700 years separating him from those documents. The Muslim faith, the Quran. You've got the words of Muhammad, right? In the Quran. You have less than 10 ancient documents, and those date at 800 AD. Hundreds of years after Muhammad had walked the earth. I've got a couple of pictures of some of these ancient documents. One on the, would be your left, is the Buddhist, and the one on the right is the Quran. What about the Book of Mormon? I saw some Mormons the other day walking around. There's becoming more and more of them out this way. Washington State, they were all over the place. Some of you might remember that if you lived there. We have no documents. You have Joseph Smith, who claims that the angel Moroni revealed to him the location of these hidden golden plates. And from there, he transcribed them to make the Book of Mormon. Where are those golden plates? No one has ever seen them except Joseph Smith. Because even he didn't see them himself, I'm for sure of it. There's no evidence for this. And yet, the Mormon faith is huge, isn't it? Zero evidence for it. Why did God preserve His Word so well? Look in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Now, this is not the answer, but it is a answer. Why would God see to it that His Word be preserved so well? Romans 10, verse 17, it says, "So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." And so if we're to have a genuine faith, a true faith, a real faith, then that Word of God had to be preserved truly and genuinely and really. If it was to be perverted or tampered with, then that would also pervert and tamper our faith. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so God made sure that it would be preserved through the passage of time. What about the New Testament canon? First of all, what is that? Again, you know, you ask kids what a canon is, they're going to talk about their favorite video game, right? But a canon simply means a rule or standard. And we often apply it to the assembling of the books of the Bible. You ever wonder why our Bibles have James or John, books of James and John, but they don't have the gospel according to Thomas or the gospel of Judas? There's a reason for that. It's because of the canon. Mainly because of God, though. But God had His hand in this. The books that were chosen in reality were already chosen long before the canon. The canonicity started as early as 100 AD, and the books were clearly recognized before they were officialized by man. There were no historically recorded debates as to which books were to be included in the Bible and which ones left out. There's just none. You won't find that. Where these councils are all convening. Should we cut this one in or kick this one out? You don't find that because it was well understood. Some talk about lost books of the Bible. I've done sermons on that before as well. And that's a misnomer, because it infers that it was not known by those people. And if it had been known, then they would have put it in there. They were aware of them. They knew them to be works of fiction and fantasy. And if you ever pick one up and begin reading it, you'll see that that's the case. The verbiage is quite different than what you read about in Scripture inspired by God. William Barclay said, "It is the simple truth to say that the New Testament books became canonical because no one could stop them from doing so." Bruce Metzger, another document scholar, said there was a high degree of unanimity among the New Testament canon. Another man said, "The most traveled roads in Europe are the best roads. That's why they are so heavily traveled." That's true when it came to the New Testament books. They were the most recognized. They were the most used. There was no doubt to which were inspired and which were not. History, like I said, doesn't record debates as to which ones should or should not be included. So why would God then put them all together in one book? Well, from a spiritual standpoint, it makes sense, doesn't it? God in His wisdom can see how this word would be more readily available and free from corruption by collecting them together in an individual book, making them one. Plus, it's a great way of showing what's in, what is out for those times to come. And no doubt God providentially had a hand in this. Why? Well, you see the words of Jesus in Matthew 24, there verse 35. Matthew 24 and verse 35. Jesus would play a role in preserving His word. Matthew 24, 35, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will by no means pass away." And so through the providence of time, He found one of the best ways to keep it together. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18, Matthew 5, verse 18, Jesus here says, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled." And there He is showing His confidence in the scribal work of the transmission of Scriptures. In James chapter 1, there verse 25, James could refer to this book as the perfect law of liberty. The perfect law. James 1, 25, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." That's why God had to preserve it perfectly, because He knew men would look into it, reflect on it, and see what kind of person he is as he stands before God and says, "Do I need to make these changes or not?" But if it was a perverted word, if it was a word that was tampered with, then one might always wonder, "Do I need to make these changes?" No, it would be a perfect law of liberty. In Psalm 119 and verse 89, the psalmist said this about the Word of God. God had His Word in mind before the beginning of time. In Psalm 119 and verse 89, what does he say? "Forever, O Lord, Your Word is settled in heaven." So he had in mind His Word, His written Word, before the beginning of time. And yes, it doesn't mean that there wouldn't be evil men that would try to trample upon it. And also, even if there were scribes that were honest and good, that they could not make a mistake. We're not saying that couldn't be so. But we know that God played a role in preserving His Word. In Jeremiah 36, Jeremiah 36, notice here, you see an occasion where a king received the word from Jeremiah and he didn't like it. It condemned him. So what do many people do today when the word condemns them? They say, "Let me rip that out of the Bible. Right? I'm going to black that out. I'm not going to believe it." Do you know Thomas Jefferson did not believe in the resurrection of Christ? And so he ended his Bible at the grave when Jesus was buried. That's what men try to do. That doesn't change the reality of the fact that Jesus was still raised from the dead. Well, in Jeremiah chapter 36, notice in verse 23, "And it happened when Jehoiada had read three or four columns that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth." So notice there, he burns it up. What does God say in verse 27? "Now after the king had burned the scroll with the words which Barak had written at the instruction of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, take yet another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll. You don't stop God. His word was forever settled in heaven. And so, as we look at this corner and piece of evidence, the reliability of the Bible is indeed a great testament to the Word of God. Okay, so the Bible is complete and there's much proof for its books. But what about evidence that corroborates the evidence? Corroborative evidence that supports another testimony. It affirms, it backs up the essential evidence of the eyewitness accounts. You know, this is very, very important. That's why lawyers and courts will spend time investigating the background of a witness to find out if they're credible or if they're biased. They'll even look into witnesses of the witness. Think about it. Has there ever been a story that maybe you heard from somebody and you doubted that that was maybe the complete truth? Until you heard it completely backed up and verified by somebody else. And if you hear it from somebody else, then that really settles it, doesn't it? Well, many do this with the Bible. Okay, sure, they all wrote about Christ because they had a vested interest in it. They were his friends. They were biased. All right? But what about those that weren't his friends? First of all, let's establish that this is a fact. And indeed, there were many eyewitnesses, not just a few. But many there were eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ and even the resurrected Lord. And we should be able to trust them until they give us reason to doubt. Look in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Before Luke writes his gospel narrative, this is what he says. In Luke chapter 1 verse 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So Luke here regards that he's done everything that he can within his power. Now, we know he'd be inspired by God to write. But here he's saying we can rely on these eyewitness testimonies and that you can know certainly that what you've been instructed is indeed the Word of God. Look in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, there verse 22. Here, Peter now speaking to Israelites. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man tested to you, attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. He says, you witnessed this. You saw this. Though you weren't his friends, though you did not accept him as Lord and Savior. In 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter 1, there, verse 16. Peter says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." We're not relaying to you stories or tales. We saw it. We saw it. So the Bible claims that indeed there were eyewitness accounts. Now, we're discussing today external evidences, but I wanted to first show you that the Bible claims this itself. So where's the corroborative evidence, outside evidence that supports their testimony? For there is much outside evidence that claims that indeed one named Jesus lived and walked this earth. These were individuals that were not Christians, but they were historians. And they recorded much about Jesus and also his church. Now, one of them is a man named Josephus. He was a Jewish historian born about 37 AD. He wrote most of his four books towards the end of the first century. He surrendered to the Romans and began writing history for them. Now, he did not believe in Jesus. In fact, he ridiculed Christianity. In one of his books, though, he writes a very interesting account. And I believe he says these things with an attitude of jest and ridicule because he wasn't a believer. But nonetheless, it provides corroborative evidence that others did indeed believe that Jesus walked this earth and his disciples claimed who he said he was. Josephus says, "About this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man. For he was one who wrought surprising feats and was a teacher of such people as accept the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many Greeks. He was the Christ. When Pilate, upon hearing him accused by men of the highest standing among us, had condemned him to be crucified, those who had in the first place come to love him did not give up their affection for him. On the third day he appeared to them restored to life, for the prophets of God had prophesied these and countless other marvelous things about him. And the tribe of Christians, so called after him, has still to this day not disappeared." And so there's one that corroborates the eyewitness accounts of the apostles. This is external evidence to show that Jesus was indeed a martyred leader of the church, a wise teacher, who had established a wide and lasting following, and even been crucified by Pilate, just as the biblical record says. Here's another non-Christian, a Roman historian named Tacitus. He recorded that Nero used the Christians as scapegoats for a fire that took place in Rome, and so Nero would persecute Christians with terrible persecutions. But here's what he said about Christians. He said, "Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite torture on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christ, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for a moment, again broke out not only in Judea, but even in Rome." Notice, he doesn't say, "who some say he was crucified, who some say he lived and did this or that." He speaks of it as a matter of fact. Christ suffered the extreme penalty, he said, during the reign of Tiberius. What's interesting is he also talks about how this, quote, superstition, Christianity, was checked, but only for a little bit, and then broke out again. Now, if you think about it, this, in a very corroborating way, shows that little time period when Jesus was indeed crucified and then raised from the dead. It was 50 days that he was with his apostles and disciples. Well, 40 plus the 10 after he ascended. And then at the day of Pentecost, 50 days after that crucifixion, then you see Peter in Acts 2. And then you see 3,000 baptized. Then a few days later, 5,000. And then a few weeks later, 10,000, the Bible says. So it's speaking from a historical standpoint of it seeming to be checked and then breaking out again. So you have history verifying what we read in the Scriptures. Now, this is important info, but trust me, there is much, much more document evidence that could be shared in regards, but I don't want to belabor the point. I like what this individual named Edwin Yamachi had said in a book called Case for Christ. He said, "What if we didn't have the Bible and we just had history alone, secular history, Josephus, Tacitus, Eusebius, all these other historians, we just had them, what would we know and learn about what people believed about Jesus?" He said, "Just from history alone." He says, "We would know first that Jesus was a Jewish teacher. Second, many people believed that he performed healings and exorcisms. Third, people believed he was the Messiah. Fourth, he was rejected by the Jewish leaders. Fifth, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. Sixth, despite this shameful death, his followers, who believed that he was still alive, spread beyond Palestine, so that there were multitudes of them in Rome by 64 AD. And seventh, all kinds of people from the cities and countryside, men and women, slave and free, worshiped him as God. We gather this, all this, simply from the cooperative evidence and not the Bible, he's saying, if we didn't have the Bible. Of course we do. And that's the point. The Bible already said all of this. And thus the evidence from history, this external evidence, supports the claim that the Bible already made. What's even more fascinating is the cooperative evidence we have from early Christian writers. There was a man named Sir David Darnpole who had the writing of the 2nd and 3rd century Christian writers. And he began to just read their writings that were filled with scriptures. He began to wonder, I wonder if I could reconstitute the entire New Testament just from their writings alone, not any of the New Testament manuscripts. So one writer commented on that. He said, suppose the New Testament had been destroyed and every copy of it lost by the end of the 3rd century. Could it have been collected together again from the writings of the fathers of the 2nd and 3rd centuries? After a great deal of investigation, Sir David Darnpole concluded, look at those books. You remember the question about the New Testament fathers? That question roused my curiosity. And as I possessed all the existing works of the fathers of the 2nd and 3rd century, I commenced to search. And up to this time, I have found the entire New Testament except for 11 verses. So again, even if there was no Bible and we just had the writings of the 2nd and 3rd century Christians, we could know the Bible. We could know the New Testament. Amazing cooperative evidence. Now I must hurry and hasten on because I've got one more point I want to cover, and that of archaeology. What does it confirm about what we read? You know, many atheists say they can't believe in God because they can't see God. But you know, I don't know of many atheists that say they don't believe in dinosaurs. They can't see them either, right? If I said I don't believe dinosaurs existed, they'd laugh me off, wouldn't they? Why? Because of the evidence. The evidence. About a year ago, we even did 3 or 4 sermons on that, didn't we? There's abundant evidence that they existed, but also how that ties and relates in with the Bible as well. It doesn't discount the Bible. Rather, it affirms the Bible. You'll have to listen to those lessons online if you want to get the full take. Well, the same premise that the atheists use to justify dinosaurs also should be used and applied to the historical accuracy of the Bible. What do we find in archaeology? Turn in Genesis chapter 7. To Genesis chapter 7. Listen to this here in verse 17. Did you know there was a flood a long time ago that flooded the entire world? In Genesis 7, 17 says, now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains, even the mountains, were covered. Did you know that on the top of mountains we find fossilized sea animals? This past week I was studying this and I wanted to quiz Cody. I said, Cody, why is there fossils of sea animals on the top of mountains? He said, Dad, you know, Noah's flood would have brought that up there. I said, exactly right. So even from the mouth of babes, they can understand this kind of evidence. Now, you hear some of the way the evolutionists try to explain this, and it's laughable. It's absolutely laughable. But it's the way they have to come to so that they can discount the Word of God being the reality and the best explanation of why there are fossils of sea creatures on the top of mountains. Beyond that, many civilizations tell a similar flood story as well. Greeks, Hindus, Chinese, Mexicans, Hawaiians, on and on. And again, last year we did a whole couple of lessons, maybe two, maybe three, I can't remember exactly now, on these various other tidbits that are found throughout the world concerning the flood. Civilizations that never met or knew each other, but have these ancient records of this. Again, it corresponds with what we know in the Bible. Because at one time they did know each other, and they were all at one time together there at the Tower of Babel before God confused their language. And then they took the last remaining story with them that they would have known, that tied them all together. The flood of Noah. What about Sodom and Gomorrah? Did you know they found various layers of earth that were disrupted and hurled high into the air in this location? Bitumen is plentiful there, which basically is the brimstone that we read about in Genesis chapter 19, where God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone. Why? Because they had given themselves to great iniquity, filled with homosexuality, and God said, enough's enough. And He destroyed them. There's layers of sedimentary rock that have been molded together by intense heat. One archaeologist took a picture of this. The way they discovered this is that they had cut a channel through, a road through the rock, and it exposed this, and they knew that's not the way sediment just settles. This is rock fused together, molted together, just as you would read in the record of Genesis chapter 19. What about the story of Jericho? You heard of Jericho? The walls of Jericho, they had to come tumbling down because that was the first line of defense that the Canaanites had of Israel coming into the land and taking the promised land. Well, we learned some interesting facts about the destruction of Jericho through the historical record. You have a couple of individuals that have gone out there. Now, one of them does not believe the Bible record, and yet some of the history she shared, when lined up with the Bible record, harmonizes. One said the time of season that it was destroyed was at the harvest season, for they found many bushels of grain in the ruins. Well, the Bible spoke about the bushels of grains, the grain they used to hide the spies. The conquest was swift and complete so that no one had a chance to escape. This was confirmed by the amount of food remaining, as they would have surely taken it had they had time to escape. So in the rubble, they found all this spare food. And they make the point that if it would have been a long, drawn-out siege, they would have consumed the food. There wouldn't have been anything left. But if it was a short one and they had to run for it, they'd leave all that behind. Well, that's what it was in the Bible, as the walls come down by the miracle of God. And notice here, again, as to the main fact then, that there remains no doubt the walls fell outward so completely that the attackers would be able to clamber up and over the ruins into the wall. Why so unusual? Because walls of cities do not fall outwards, they fall inwards. Here's an artist's rendition of what ancient Jericho would have looked like with its inner and outer walls. And here is a side picture where there's what indeed been daunting walls, they say about 40 feet tall. And I like this artist's picture of the walls and the direction in which they fell, falling out, creating almost like a ramp for the Israelite armies to be able to go up and invade Jericho. Again, just confirming everything we read about in the Bible. Further, these archaeologists go on to write, the attackers only took what was valuable artifacts, but they did not take any personal possessions. Had they done so, they surely would have taken food, for food was valuable and frequently used as monetary exchange in those days. I'd mentioned that. Much of the city was blackened or reddened by fire. In most of the rooms, the fallen debris was heavily burnt. Again, what Joshua said, Joshua 6:24, the city was burnt with fire. In 1907 to 1909, found that on the north, a short stretch of the lower city wall did not fall as everywhere else. A portion of that mud brick wall was still standing to a height of over 2 meters, that is 8 feet. What's more, there were houses built against the wall. That's exactly what the Bible says about Rahab. Her house was on the wall. And he said, your house will be the house that will stand. You hang this scarlet thread outside your window, and everyone that's in your house will survive when the walls fall. There's a very beautiful pictures of ancient Jericho. I wanted to share this one, especially TJ. Look at that stonework, right? That's pretty good, isn't it? That's over 4,000 years old. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? It's amazing. All right, we're almost done, and the lesson will be yours. Real quickly, archaeology, what does it confirm? The accuracy of Luke. In all of his writing, Luke referenced 32 countries, 54 cities, 9 islands, without ever making a single geological mistake. He was always accurate. Why? Because he was inspired by God. That's why. Versus the Book of Mormon, did you know there are no Book of Mormon cities that have ever been located? To speak about supposed ancient American history, you won't find any of those cities they talk about in the Book of Mormon. No Book of Mormon person, place, nation, or name has ever been found. No Book of Mormon artifacts, no Book of Mormon scriptures, no Book of Mormon inscriptions. Nothing which demonstrates the Book of Mormon is anything other than a myth or invention that has ever been found. That is the contrast of true, inspired record and happenings of God versus that invented by man. Friend, put your hand on your arm. You feel that? You're real, aren't you? You're based in reality. I want you to know that had you lived 2,000 years ago and you were able to get close enough to Jesus, you could hold his arm too, or even the hem of his garment, as the woman with the flow of blood did. He was real. If you lived 3,000 years ago, you could hold the arm of David, a man after God's own heart. 4,500 years ago, Abraham. 6,000 to 8,000 years ago, Adam. It's all real. It's all based in reality. And this is God's book and retelling of that history. And indeed, it is history. And it is true. An inspired man said, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Right? Just like love, just like gravity, just like oxygen, just like George Washington. We believe the evidence of the things unseen. And the same is true with our God. We cannot see Him in His glory, not here, but there is overwhelming external evidence that He does exist and that His message is the Bible. And in the Bible we learn of His plan of salvation, how to save man from their sins. And that's true too. And every precept and every commandment and every example and every inference He's given to us comes from His mind, and we must pay homage to it without a doubt, because we know it's His book. We know it's His word. And He's wanted to make sure that we did know that, so that when we do comply, when we do trust and we do obey, that we can have assurance of the promises, that they are also based in reality too, and that heaven will be yours and mine. If you're here this morning, you're not a child of God, would you obey that plan of salvation, repent and be baptized, and have your sins washed away based upon your faith and confession of faith in Christ that He is indeed the Son of God? And if God's child you are, but you've fallen from grace, He again calls you back. Maybe you've forgotten how sure footing you are standing on when you stand on the Word of God. Come back to Him and He will forgive you once again. Won't you say, come while we stand and while we sing? Mean shepherd calleth thee now to come into the fold of safety, where there is rest and room. Come in the strength of manhood, come in the morn of youth. Enter the fold of safety, enter the way of truth. Lovingly, tenderly calling is He, wanderer, wanderer, come unto Me. Patiently waiting there standing I see, Jesus, my shepherd divine.